Love, the Lord speaks to you and I today in the book of Titus, chapter 1. If you could please turn there. We'll be starting our first series here, preaching through a book. And as you turn there, I'll explain why I suggested to the elders, and they agreed that we'd begin going through Titus. Titus is the last of the three pastoral letters, and it's talking a lot about what the elders are, and I think that's helpful to review, as soon you will be through your elders, having me ordained as another of the elders and the teaching elder. I think it's good to review what are the qualifications for an elder, what to expect of your elders, and what you should expect your elders are to do on your behalf as commissioned by Christ. Not only that, it talks a lot about who we are as the church, and as the elders lead us, what we are to look like as we serve the church. And so that's the reason that I think it'd be good to go here. So we're going to read verses 1 through 5 today. Let's turn our attention there now as we hear the word speak to us. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. This is the word of our Lord. Beloved, a question for you. What is the function of a shepherd? We looked at that a little while ago in Zechariah 11 when I was here with you before. What's the function of a shepherd? What does a shepherd do? Thinking quite literally now. The shepherd tends to sheep, right? How does a shepherd tend to sheep? What are some of the main duties of a shepherd? Well, first of all, they often are right alongside them. They're leading them from one patch of grass to another. And in biblical times, it was much harder to find grass than we might think. They're often sleeping with their sheep. But what about just tending to their daily needs? They have to grab them and shear their wool, right? Well, that sometimes, if you've ever seen that happen, usually the sheep kind of don't really want to be held down and have that done to them, but they're better for it, right? And often the sheep have to be held down so that the shepherd can put medicine in their ears, right, to keep the bugs away. Things that are good and helpful for them, but what does it usually look like when the sheep receive it? Squirming, right? Just like when we take care of our children. They don't like to get the eye drops. They can't stand the ear swabs, right? They certainly don't like to go get their shots. But it's all on their behalf that they would be healthy, right? That they would be healthy and that they would grow always under the shepherd's care. So think about this. This is what Jesus sends Paul to do. In fact, we see that Paul is commanded to do this. He is an under-shepherd of the Lord. And he's sending out Titus, and he sends your shepherds to you as under-shepherds of the Lord. And it's the work of an under-shepherd. It's the work of a shepherd. Remember, Jesus told Peter, he asked him, do you love me three times? And he said, do you love me? And if so, feed my sheep. Prove it by feeding my sheep. He has to remind us the mode of his love, and we have to keep doing it because it isn't easy to do. But Jesus sends Paul to build up the foundation of his church in the beginning of the New Testament church throughout the world. To build them up in what? To build them up in doctrine? And to build them up in practice. And then Paul's doing the same thing. He's sending out other fellow workers. And in this case, he's sending out Titus. to organize fledgling churches on the island of Crete. This is what your elders are sent to you to do, this shepherding. And it's hard work, and it's humbling work. It's wise when a man might say, I'm not sure if they are asked to consider it, that I'm ready or prepared to be an elder, because it's a lifelong commitment, and it's a lot of work. However, when we see you grow, when we see the sheep of Christ's flock grow in grace and in holiness, it's a glorious thing. It's a glorious reward. We'll see the full beauty of it in heaven, but even now, it's a glorious thing to work hard for the Lord and see in your lives now you grow. And of course, that's why your shepherd gives you elders. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God gives you elders to help you, that He doesn't leave you alone to grow in your faith? So, beloved, the message for you this morning is simply to ask you to pray for your elders and to follow them. Pray for your elders and to follow them, because Jesus, mighty King Jesus, sends them to you to build you all up as the church, to build you all up in the church in believing and living the faith. Pray for your elders. Follow them, because Jesus sends them to you all to build you up in the church in believing and in living the faith. Jesus sends Paul to build up the foundation of the New Testament church. That's the first focus of how he sets up this salutation to Titus. It's one of the longer salutations among his different letters. And there's a lot there to look at. But he first calls himself in verse 1 an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does the word apostle mean? It's one who has been sent as a delegate, as a messenger to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ to you with all authority to do so. But it's also not to be missed that he is commanded to do so in verse 3. It wasn't necessarily something he had an option of signing up for. Christ called him, and we'll look at that in a moment. He sends Paul, no doubt, with all authority to tell you and I what to do, how to live, what to believe, how to behave. But Jesus commands him to do it, to go and preach the gospel. Let's take a look at that. If you turn to Acts chapter 26, please. We'll look at starting with verse 13. Let's look at this. When Jesus called out Paul to do what he's telling Titus he's doing, he's acting out now what Christ has told him to do. You can read about it in Acts 9, but we're going to look at Acts 26 because he summarizes it as he's near the end of his ministry and he's presenting his conversion testimony before King Agrippa, and he describes what happened. And just pay attention to how Jesus Christ grabs him. Jesus Christ makes him a Christian when he was actually persecuting Christians and on his way to do more of that. And Jesus Christ says, I'm going to send you out to do something. So you see, it's an authority given by Christ, but he's commanded to do so. Acts 26:13, we'll read through verse 20. So he's addressing King Agrippa. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but shewed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles. Now listen to this last line, that they should repent, and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So this is what Paul's been sent by Christ to do everywhere, to teach people to repent of their sin, to turn to God in this repentance towards Jesus Christ, that they would have forgiveness, and that after they've been forgiven and made part of the body of Christ, that they would have works meet for repentance. It means worthy of repentance. That's something John the Baptist said as well, we'll look at later. But that's really what's in mind here with Paul now, simply because he's been sent by Christ to do it. He doesn't have the option, but he has been given the authoritative word from Christ to do it, just like the other apostles. And that's what he wants to be highlighted here in the opening of his letter to Titus. Just like in the book of Galatians, if you look at that, Paul is highlighting his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He even says in Galatians, I didn't really know the other apostles much yet. I spent a little time with a couple of them, but I was given this authority and this command straight from the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself, actually speaking to me now from heaven at the right hand of God. So he's highlighting his authority because he wants this letter to be taught to the church. He has in mind that the church is going to have to read this letter, and he wants the people in Crete to know that Titus has this same authority because he's been sent by Paul. It's an authority given to him by Paul with an authority that was given to him by Christ. It's an authority of Jesus Christ that he commands in the Great Commission as it plays out now on the island of Crete. And we'll learn next few weeks how bad it was in Crete, how challenging it must have been to start working in these churches in Crete. But what is this authority for? Paul says in verse 1, his authority that he's been given by Christ, while it is authority, it's according to the faith of the elect. Or it could be translated, it's on behalf of the elect. It's in the interest of the church. Christ sends his apostles. He sends your elders to you with authority, but it's for the purpose of you. It's for the purpose of feeding you and serving you. So Paul also calls himself in verse 1 a what? A servant of God. A servant. Is a servant something we usually like to highlight as something that is grand and looks at our authority? No. It's showing that his authority that he has, that he needs the church to know that he has, is simply for their benefit as he serves the church of Christ. Think of military chain of command, the military chain of command. There are times when a commanding officer is sent to another place. He's sent with his authority to organize things, to make things better, to oversee needed change and additional work, to bring order, to bring proper behavior fitting of the service. And we all must be brought to better order in, that is fitting for our service as all servants of God. So Jesus sends the apostles with authority to speak his word to you, to build you up. You must follow their lead in the word to glorify and enjoy God. You may not ignore it and expect blessing in this life. You must follow the commands that Jesus Christ gives to you through the apostles, through the letters. And notice that most of Paul's letters, really the occasion for all of them, is to help you, the church, know how to behave. Know the proper doctrine and what to do with it. Now, because Paul couldn't be everywhere, he sends out others to do the work. So Paul sends Titus to Crete to further build up the churches there. Now he's saying, I've got this authority and now I'm sending you. He calls Titus in verse 4, what? My own son. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul calls Titus a partner and a fellow helper and one who walks in the same spirit. You see, Paul trusts Titus. He's sending Titus to a place that needs a lot of work. He sends him there because he trusts him. He's seen him in the work of missions and building the church with him elsewhere, and he knows he can trust him to do the work. He wants to remind him in the church, though, that Titus has authority because he's going to need to rely on that authority that's not his own. But Titus is also sent in verse 4, we see, after the common faith. Now notice how this parallels Paul in verse 1. Paul says, I'm serving the elect of God according to the faith. And Paul, he says to Titus, it's the same thing, you're after the common faith with me. You see, Titus is sent with the same purpose of Paul and the other apostles. In verse 5, he tells Titus, I have appointed thee. And in the Greek, it's actually the word, literally, I've commanded thee. I've set you to do this. I've commanded you to do this. And notice in verse 1, this is just like he's highlighted already, that Jesus Christ has commanded Paul to do this. And so Paul says again in verse 1 that he is a servant of God. Have you ever heard what this word for servant, doulos, means in the Greek literally? Slave. Paul's actually saying, I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of Christ. I don't have any options. I just willingly do the work. Thomas Taylor, commenting on Titus, says that this term, servant of God, is a title that all the apostles delight in. You'll see them all using that term. And why? Because it's pointing to their office. It's pointing to their function for which they are set apart. Believe me, the elder, the pastor, often has to think about the work that is so above him and beyond him, and remind himself he's simply a servant of God, to motivate him to keep at it, and to be motivated that it's God's work and his authority, so we can trust his word will not come back void in the preaching and in the working of the word in your lives as we pastor you. We're a servant of God. I think of our brother, Mr. Medellis. He shared a story with me about how his military police training has been very helpful for him as he helps out at the apartment complex. He says, you know, often you approach people when there are some problems, groups of people. You wisely approach them humbly. That made me think of the proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath, right? But what he was really highlighting is usually says, hey, I'm just doing my job, guys. I'm just following orders. There's video cameras watching you and the police will show up. I'm just trying to help you out. It's the point being, it's not my authority. But there is authority. It comes from higher ups and they will take action. I'm trying to help you out. Well, your elder's authority comes from Christ alone. It's not our authority. And when your elders confront you with God's word about behavior that needs to change, don't shoot the messengers. We are just servants of God. We are simply obeying Christ, who sends us to work out the Great Commission. And what is the Great Commission? To save people? Is that what he says? It's not even what he says, is it? Matthew 28. The Great Commission is to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. We often don't like to be taught what we have to do, do we? None of us do. But it is our calling. To help you learn how to obey Jesus Christ. That's our main focus and calling, to help you to obey all the commands of Jesus Christ. And knowing as you do, you will be blessed. And Paul, as he's been sent out to further this great commission by Jesus Christ, speaking to him from heaven to start and appoint him as this, he has two things that he's chiefly concerned with, we see in the opening of this letter, and it highlights the whole book. He's concerned with what you as Christians believe. Because if you have the wrong beliefs, everything else falls. But he's also concerned with how you behave as Christians. Because Jesus sends Paul to build up the church's foundation. Remember, this is the beginning of the New Testament church. Everything's changing. And Jesus sends him to build up the foundation, especially with the Gentiles. Don't really have even much background with the Old Testament yet. It's a big work. He sends them to do this by conforming Christians' belief and Christians' behavior to the gospel standard. Verse 1. He says he does this according to the faith of the elect of God. We've already seen it's on behalf of the church. But how does he break this up? What does this look like? First, the faith of the elect of God, the faith of the church is two things. First, it's to the acknowledging of the truth. We talk a lot about truth, right, in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. We love to talk about truth. We know from Christ we're sanctified in the truth. We're made more holy. But he says the acknowledging of the truth. We need to bring you to acknowledge truth. And it's not simply how to be saved. This is what Jesus tells us to do, right? This is how Jesus tells us to live, right? To bring you to acknowledge that. You see, it's not just understanding, but it's professing this faith as your own. This is why I'll often address you young people directly about such things. Because you profess this faith as your own, right? It's not only your father's work. You have the blessing of having this faith given to you by your parents and raising you up in the faith. But it needs to be your own. Christ calls you to obey Him. And that leads to what's number two of according to the faith, which is after godliness. Now, naturally, it's not that truth comes after godliness. What it means is that's the natural result. Godliness should be the natural result of acknowledging the truth, of saying, yes, this is my own, I believe it, and I will do it. The natural result and purpose for you to be saved. You have to do something with what you've been given. You have to do something with what you've been given. And this is Paul's two chief concerns. And this twofold aspect of the faith of God's elect is the focus of Paul's letter to Titus. He's setting up the rest of the letter. So notice, and this is not my own wisdom, I've gleaned this from other studies. Chapter 1, Paul is, as you see, setting up in verse 1, chapter 1 is all about his concern about guarding sound doctrine. Guarding sound doctrine. And chapters 2 and 3, so notice actually the larger part of the book is about living sound doctrine. Guarding sound doctrine and living sound doctrine. And notice he's sending Titus to set things in order in the church in Crete, and that's what he's got to focus on, helping people believe it and live it. Okay? Beloved, do you need joy? Joy is to be had, but it doesn't just happen. Joy is to be had. It comes with sanctification. Jesus says, I came to give you life abundantly. But it doesn't come in a jar. It doesn't come in a needle. It doesn't come in a pill. Joy comes in obedience. Sanctification. Sanctification comes with obeying what you profess to be true. That's where joy comes from. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees what Paul said at the last verse of what we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Bring forth fruit. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Meet for means worthy of. You've repented. You're a new believer in Christ. Act like it. Bring forth fruit that we may see that you are a Christian. Now, you'll never do it perfectly, but this is what the Christian life is about. Not simply having been saved from the damnation that is to come and sitting and waiting for it. But to live it out in this life. And that's partly how we witness. It's been really enjoyable for us coming from the Northeast to Southern California to see all the many fruit-bearing trees that are in your yards. I was actually surprised when we were in Elder Renner's house a little while ago for a fellowship. I thought he had a bunch of lime trees in his yard, but they weren't. They were orange trees, right? Because they were all green. Well, what do I know? I didn't know they were green first. So I looked at there's another one. And then I looked, look at his neighbor. There's another one. Jen, look at this. We're still like little kids with these orange trees, you know. And it's just neat. They're all over the place. And wait, that neighbor's yard looks just like this tree, except I see some orange. Oh, I guess they're orange trees. But what else do we see? We've seen lime trees, lemon trees, fig trees, trees with things. I don't even know what they are yet. I got to try them out. I never heard of it. It's really exciting. But what are all these trees doing? They're bearing fruit. And they're bearing fruit according to the purpose for which they've been made. Remember in Genesis, God made all these trees with fruit bearing seeds according to their kind. It's what they're supposed to do. An apple tree produces apples. An orange tree produces oranges. But they are to produce fruit, and it has to be good fruit if it's going to be something that's tasty and that can nourish our bodies. And God's purpose for saving you from eternal death is to produce the fruit of sanctified lives that are fertilized in His truth as you serve Him as the church together. And notice the emphasis in the Psalms we've sang today. Together. You are not a Christian on your own. This nation, the American nation, really likes to highlight rugged individualism. And that seems to carry into the Christian faith a lot. And particularly when faith is emphasized as the reason to be baptized rather than it's the sign of the covenant. We focus on God. We focus on who he is and who we are as his people. So you're supposed to do these things. It's not even really about you. It's about God and his people. We come gladly together to worship and to bless each other. If we focus on that, as you'll hear tonight, glorifying God is your purpose, everything changes. This is the fruit we are to bear. Have you professed the doctrines of grace? Paul's first concern, meaning you've acknowledged that they are true. Well, if you have, and yet you observe that your testimony is brown and rotten and mushy and runny and stinky, then maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to repent and look how to bear fresh and sweet fruit. Remember, the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, instructs us that we ought not to content ourselves with general repentance. What they mean by that? It's not just like, I'm really bad, I'm really sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. And expecting anything to happen, right? What does it tell us to do? Don't be content with that. But it is our duty to look to repent of our particular sins particularly. Are there sins in your life that you just really haven't dealt with? Are there grievances and offenses against your brother and sisters that you really haven't asked for forgiveness for? And if you need to, what are you to be looking for? You're not to be looking for, it's okay, don't worry about it. And if that's the way you answer someone that's asking for your forgiveness, you're sinning against them. Paul teaches us, the Bible teaches us, to ask for forgiveness. And forgiveness is to be granted how many times? 70 times 7. So you need to say, I forgive you when somebody repents. Otherwise, you're not forgiving them and they feel it and they know it. Right? You know it's true. It takes a forgiven man to forgive someone, but you have been forgiven much. Forgive your brothers and sisters. And if you need to repent, seek out forgiveness particularly. And seek out from Christ forgiveness. Agree with him about particular sins against his particular laws. Particularly. That's where you'll experience growth. Remember also that the larger catechism tells us that when we think about repentance, it is partly this, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Remember Ephesians 4, Paul tells us to put off the old and to put on the new. New obedience. Repentance isn't just remorse. Repentance is apprehending the mercy of Christ and then living differently. Too often we only highlight being saved. No wonder our people don't know how to live. No wonder they're miserable, because they haven't been taught how to repent and how to live for one another and God rather than for themselves. So endeavor to walk in new obedience that you are being taught by your elders through the preaching and teaching and the counseling of his word to do. Repentance is the ongoing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as you obey. So we see Paul sends Titus to the island of Crete to build up the church's faith there. And how does Paul tell him to do it? He says, by organizing its practices, you're going to do this, and appointing elders to administer these practices that you're going to set in order. Verse 5, he says, it's for this cause that I'm sending you. So, hello, let's pay attention to that. This is the reason I'm sending you there. This is the reason the letter of Titus is largely written. I'm going to tell you how to do it, but this is the reason. For this cause, and in the Greek it could has the sense of in favor of. You see, it's to bless the church, again, remember, that Paul and Titus and your elders are sent to you. It's in your favor. And this involves purposeful, deliberate administration of the gospel's outworkings in the life of the church. Yeah, nobody likes to highlight administration. It's to many boring. Pastors like to philosophize and think and write sermons and teach you, but they don't like to do the inglorious work of shepherding you face to face, because it's harder. But this is what we're told to do. Administrative work is vital in the church. Vital in the church if you're going to grow. Paul tells Titus to set things in order in verse 5. Setting an order has the sense of correcting, no doubt, but he especially has in mind to add what has yet to be set in place. He says there are things that are wanting. Literally, he says to set in order the things that are left. That is, the things that are unfinished. Remember, Paul's going all over the place preaching the gospel. And many people are coming from death to life, from darkness to light. But he can't stay with all of them, can he? No more than you and I can be in one place and serve one church at the same time. He has special ministry, but he's not dumb. He is sending pastors and elders to these people. He's really concerned to do that. He does not expect them to survive without it. Okay? It is particularly administrative work that Titus has been sent to do. Organizing the organic institution into a holy household by helping everyone know and embrace their roles as Christ's servants. That's one of the biggest problems in life. People don't know their roles and how good God is to give us our roles. And you're going to see, as we go through Titus, what your roles are, old and young, man and woman, how we all, as the holy household of God, are to live together. This is why we'll see in weeks to come, one of the major requirements for an elder is to be able to have his own house in order. Because we are the house of God. We're a family of believers, a household. And if I'm going to help you learn how to grow administratively and keep things in order, I better be able to do it with my own family. We're going to look at that in weeks to come. But this is so important, and I highlight it because it's just so often missed today. But it's right before our eyes. Go and apply administration, Titus. Woo! That sounds like fun. No, but it's what we got to do. Do you want to grow as a church together? Do you want to grow individually? Get ready for some good old administration. You know, the Reformation was not just about being saved. It was so much bigger than that. It was also largely about proper church life. How you and I are to live together as Christians. And especially in their times and in their minds and in the times of our confessions, how to live as a Christian nation. It should look like something different than before. And they put it into words to help guide us. Geneva was largely a success because of Calvin's organizing it to obey God in all of life. And a high percentage of Calvin's institutes are focused on church. The doctrine of the church. How we should function together. He learned this from Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. In fact, when he was going through Geneva, he had no intent to stay in Geneva. He was on his way to Strasbourg, where all the reformers were going, because that city was great to go to. Martin had been doing a lot of work on how to live as people in the gospel. Not just being saved, but how to live being saved. And he didn't want to go back to Geneva. They had to beg him to come back because they were an unruly people. And he did not want to go back. He hated going back. He wanted to stay with Martin Bucer. Well, he does this thing in Geneva, particularly the seventh time when the people stop shooting their guns outside his house at night and sicking their dogs on him, that is Calvin, and they start to obey. They start to follow his lead. And then the city is the kind of city that we all visit now because of the marvelous work God did there. Well, John Knox learned this from Calvin. Calvin learned it from Bucer in Strasbourg. John Knox was kind of an exile in Geneva, where many of the reforms were to be avoid persecution. And he learns how to do church administrative work from Calvin. And he brings this back to Scotland. And he writes the Scottish Confession. And that is the background of our Westminster Standards that you hold in your hands and we study at night. What are the Westminster Standards about? Yes, what you believe, but not just that. It's about setting the church and a Christian nation in order. They were unruly. If you look at any time missions is brought to a nation that are pagans, one of the biggest issues is teaching them how to live completely different. That's why they talk about they were turning the world upside down in Acts. You'll see the epistles to the reader. There's two epistles. I encourage you to open that up for your Lord's Day meditation today. They're short. Read the first of two epistles to the reader in the Westminster Confession in your books. The first epistle is actually highlighted, especially, it says, this letter in the heading is especially to heads of families. And it talks about not just parents, but masters, people who have servants. They're responsible not only for their children, but for those who serve them. To raise them in the faith. And then if you look at Thomas Manton's epistle that follows, he says this: families. Families are the seminaries of the church and state. Families are the seminaries of the church and state. You don't send your kids away. You are responsible primarily for your children growing up in the faith and staying in the church and serving Him. It is your duty. It is your responsibility. And read what Thomas Manton has to say about it. Make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. But you see, this is all administrative focus. It's all, okay, what am I supposed to do with what the Lord has given me responsibility for? Look at what the standards also include as you go home today. They include a document that's called the Practical Use of Saving Knowledge. Here's what you do now that you're saved. They provide a directory of public worship. They provide a directory of family worship. They provide a form of church government. And there's more there. National stuff. Covenants to keep. All this is to reform the life of Christians with administrative care and oversight. Here's what I'll be encouraging you to do. Let's not talk so much about revival. Do you want to see people revived here in this church? Do you want to see people come to Christ in this church? Let's talk about reform. The Reformation was about reform, and God gave revival through it. But it did not happen simply by preaching the Word. It happened by bringing the Word to bear administratively in the life of the church. Pray. Pray for reform. And in there, God will give us revival. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, in his book called The Reformed Pastor, which was not about soteriology, that is how to be saved. It was about me, the pastor, reforming the way I do things. He was calling everyone out on the carpet throughout his land. He was calling out pastors and saying things like this: if you stand behind this pulpit and you think that's the only place where you're a pastor, as soon as you leave it, you're not a pastor. He's calling us to be involved in the lives of our people. Like a shepherd sleeps with his sheep. That's how God brings the Word, the preached Word, to bear in lives. You read a lot of pastoral books and they say, I preach and I preach and I don't see any change. And then I started getting into their lives and ministering to them. I started visiting them. That's when everything changed. And that's the story of Richard Baxter when he goes to his town. It was an unruly group of people. But he can talk after a while of not just preaching, very important, but also catechizing them in their homes. He says it went from being a group of unruly people to when I walk down to the church on the Sabbath, I hear them singing psalms in their homes and reciting the sermon together and talking about it. Is that a beautiful vision for the church? But it didn't happen without pastoral care and administrative work. Calvin, commenting on verse 5 here, says that the church will always stand in need of increase and progress. This is why I have been called here. This is why you have called me here to be your pastor. Not simply to preach, not simply to teach, and I'll see you again at one of our events, or I'll see you again at church next Lord's Day. You've called me here to help you produce the fruit of God's Word through proper administration and orderly church government and conduct. So we're beginning to have monthly session meetings so that we don't just react to things, but we are progressively working towards things, having you in mind always. Remembering that one of the things we're called to do is to be praying for you always is one of the main things of the work of an elder. We're going to be looking at pastoral visits and catechizing you in the homes, helping you grow with the use of these pastoral tools that we've been given in our tradition. We're going to be structuring deliberate face-to-face shepherding care with your elders to oversee your souls and to help you bear fruit. Young people, are you listening to me? I'm looking for your eyes right now. That includes you. So be ready. And it's not a threat, it's a promise. I'm coming because I care about you. And I want you to grow in Christ. So I'm going to ask you, how are you doing? And I'm going to ask, how can I help you grow? And I'm going to need to challenge you when I see things that you need to get rid of. And so are your elders. Because our desire is to see you built up as the church of God. That there would be a church here in 10 years. These are things that need to be done. There are things that do need to be set in order here. Pray for us as we better organize to build you all up. to help you better glorify God as a people. And be prepared to follow us. It is equally for setting things in order that Titus is told to do. It's equally, yes, for their doctrines of grace, but equally we revere the words of Calvin and Bucer and Luther and Knox because they set things in order. It's why people like to visit their cities and visit their churches. All this administrative work is ministry. It's for your good. It's for your good, beloved. Your elders and your pastor are sent to build you up by giving you hope through proclaiming the truth to you. We see in verse 5, you're to set apart, but you're to ordain elders. And you're to set things in order, but the ordaining means to set apart for an office. It's nothing mystical, but it is a laying on hands and saying, we're setting you up to do this work. You're setting you over the work. But what's the context of all of this? Verse 2, hope of eternal life. Hope of eternal life. Life, eternal life, is the source of your joy in this life. And living it out more and more abundantly is the source of growing in joy. Otherwise, why would we bother? Why would we bother to stick our neck out in trying to help turn your neck back around to Christ and live closer to Him? But because of God our Savior, verse 3, who commands us to do it. This is a common phrase that Paul uses from the Old Testament. God our Savior. You see, we, like Israel, trust in God for hope through His attributes, through His saving promises, and we look to His mighty acts that ratify them and give us hope. This hope of glory, this hope of eternal life. Verse 2, Paul says it's something that God has promised. Why does he say that? We know God promised it. Why does he say that? Well, literally, the word order in the Greek is this hope of eternal life, which promised the one who cannot lie, God. That's the literal word order. Highlighting promise. God has promised this to you. And then he says, God who cannot lie. Why does he include this? Well, we'll see in weeks to come. In verse 10, he has in mind likely a contrast to the Jews who were getting into the island of Crete and contending against the gospel, teaching the false gospel. And we see especially verses 10 to 12 that the Cretans are liars. They're known for being liars. Wicked. And so he needs to remind Titus and the churches there who are going to struggle against these kinds of lies, God does not lie to you. When someone lies to you, is it easy to trust them? It isn't, is it? Children who grow up in abusive homes find it very hard to trust as adults. Beloved, you must trust God. He is the good Father. He does not lie to you. Do not just understand and believe what God tells you to have hope. You must do what He tells you to do and taste and see as you trust Him in so doing that the Lord is good. You must trust that God sends your elders. He ordains them. He sets them apart to you to help your hearts grow in hope when we visit and bring the word to bear in your lives. And this includes confronting your unholy behavior. We are not trying to manipulate you. We are not trying to deceive you. We speak for God who cannot lie as we help you not only believe, but behave. And it's often by helping you learn to live a more orderly life, conformed to the gospel. We speak Christ's truth into your lives. Jesus proclaims God our Savior to you most fully through His incarnation, and now most powerfully through His preached word. Are you listening? In verse 3, Paul says, but in due times, and he's contrasting this with the words before the world began in verse 2. You see, we're in a special time right now, beloved. We should expect to see even more fruit right now. We're in a special time. He says, hath manifested His word in this last days. John 1, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And of His fullness have all we received. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, God hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Jesus manifests God's revelation through His incarnation. And now through the preaching and teaching of the living word, which he commands and entrusts to Paul, and he commands and entrusts to Titus, and he commands and entrusts to your elders. Thus Paul says elsewhere, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Remember the shorter catechism, question 89 and answer, tells us that the word is made effectual, meaning it produces fruit the most, especially, it says, by the preaching of it. And it's not unto salvation only, but it also says to build them up in holiness and comfort. Do you need comfort? The preached word, the taught word, the counseled word is to bring you holiness, that you would have comfort in this holiness. How do you best learn? How does theory best stick? By its explanation and its demonstration from those who have more experience using the information. By coming alongside you and helping you to apply the theory. Just as Proverbs invites you to gain wisdom, how? By living wisely. That's how you get it, by living it. When we read directions, we need help sometimes following them, don't we? Especially we men. We don't like to read or actually do the directions. I'm definitely to blame for that. I have in mind most recently, not a glorious illustration, but we were trying to sell our house back in Pennsylvania and fixing little things such as a toilet that wouldn't stop running. I don't know how long I left this thing. I would do little fixes, new stoppers, this and that, and it would last for a little while, and then it would start again. Well, we said, especially because we were about to be going on a lot of trips for 3-4 weeks, including here, we said, we can't leave this thing running. We better fix it. So we decided it was time for a whole transplant of the toilet kit. We put the whole thing in, and when I opened those directions, oh man, let me tell you, I put it away a couple times. I stalled, because it was a lot. And, you know, they don't make directions so great anymore. It's all these drawings. Well, I can't even tell what that is. Is that a foam? Is that a screwdriver? It's hard to follow directions sometimes. So what do? My wife has the engineering gene. I do not. And so I get my wife, so I'm going to need you to help me, honey, if I want it done. I don't have to fix it later, call a plumber. So she helps me. We sit down, we look at the directions together. And there are times where she'll figure something out and times I'll figure something out. What do you know now about the fact that we've done it? Anybody need help fixing a toilet? Call me. I can help you. No, I really can. You might be laughing because you've talked to some of my friends back east. They know, don't call me to help you fix most things. But I can fix a toilet now, and I don't need the directions. I'll refer to them. I'll glance at them. But it's pretty much the same. And I can help you do it because I've learned there. Don't let the directions intimidate you. Let me help you. Let your elders help you. And you know what? Man, did I love to flush that toilet. I did, because it always just made noise constantly, and I would actually refer to it as a frog. It just made this kind of, I don't know, I don't even know what it was. When I finally fixed it right, by following the directions and dealing with the source of the problem rather than just trying to fix little things around it, I flushed that toilet now, and it is so quiet. It's really nice. I flush our toilets now and I say, boy, that toilet's working really well, and I know why. But beloved, do you avail yourself of the means of grace? Do you help yourself follow the directions? Christ commands your elders to draw you closer to him by imploring you to sit under the preaching and the teaching and the counseling of his word and to practice holy behavior as you follow Scripture's directions that will increase your hope. It's not easy to shepherd sheep, but Christ commands us to do it. And it is what you need, and the whole context is the hope of eternal life, the hope of glory. And I close with this, my favorite song by my favorite songwriter, entitled The Hope of Glory. Oh, how much more could any man desire than to know why he draws his every breath? Oh, how much more could any soul require than that the Lord is near him at his death? And here's the refrain. Do not forget love's greatest story. God knows the tears that you have cried. Just set your sights upon the hope of glory. It was for this that Jesus died. For every mile of rocky road you climb, there is a jewel added to your crown. For every doubt that draws you down sometimes, there is an answer that will be found. Do not forget love's greatest story. God knows the tears that you have cried. Just set your sights upon the hope of glory. It was for this that Jesus died. Carry on, my family of the light. All those who march unto a different drum. And know that truth will guide you through the night until we rest in kingdom come. Do not forget love's greatest story. God knows the tears that you have cried. Just set your sights upon the hope of glory. It was for this that Jesus died. Or another song we might sing, I've already memorized, my daughters have been taught in Sunday school class, read your Bible. Pray every day. Pray every day. Pray every day. Read your Bible. And pray every day, and what? And you'll grow, grow, grow. And you'll grow. You'll grow. You'll grow. And you'll grow. And you'll grow. And you'll grow. Read your Bible. Pray every day and let your elders help you with it. And you'll grow. And you'll grow. And you'll grow. Beloved, this is what your elders are commanded by Jesus to help you do. Don't shrink back from our service to Jesus and to you and to the church. Rather, pray for your elders and follow them. Because Jesus sends them to build you all up as the church in believing and in living the faith. Let us pray. Almighty Lord in heaven, we thank you for giving us servants of God. Your servants appointed and ordained with authority, not of themselves and not for themselves, but of you and for the church. Lord, we ask your blessing indeed on our elders. We will pray for them, knowing that shepherding is not glamorous, but it is the work you have called and commanded us to do, that we would help the sheep, even when they squirm, to learn how to follow your lead, to learn how to grow in comfort by growing in holiness, by growing in the context of the hope of everlasting life, the hope of glory. Amen.